I'm going to start in Revelation 20. I'll read, pray, quiz, and other things to get through lots this morning. But one thing at a time. Let's read and pray first. I'm going to just read the first six verses of Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast, or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is where we're at, crew. So today, a little bit of a blended lesson. Some important stuff we want to revisit from last time. So we're going to do that to end, so that's half the lesson, or a third of the lesson, and then we're going to get into eschatology. Maybe not all the questions that Revelation 20 arises for you, but again, this is what's called orthodox eschatology, the basic stuff of the Christian faith we're going to talk about. So we'll get into that. And then next week, Jeremy will be up here leading you through baptism. And then Lord's Table, I'll be back in a couple weeks to do that. And that will close chapter 9, which again has been an epic run. All right, as he's doing that, quick recap on the first half of last week. Remember we talked about liturgy. Who wants to remind us what liturgy is or means? What is that when we talk about liturgy? Yeah, John.
Liturgy is like the events that happen through the service.
Yeah. The order of activities. Jonathan, very good. Chapel helps us here. It's the public way a church honors God in its time of gathered praise, prayer, instruction, and commitment. And that is it. We saw even like the Cambridge definition say the same. It's how you literally put those together. So, excellent. That's what liturgy is. And remember, we talked about the fact that it's not just Westmount is liturgical. What did we say about all churches?
They're all liturgical.
Oh, yeah, they're all, exactly, they're all liturgical. They all have a liturgy. The thing is, they just don't seem as ancient as the other ones. Is that not true? You walk in very, very modern, especially if they have a t-shirt cannon. You got to have a t-shirt cannon, right? It'd be very modern, right? A very modern liturgy. However, when we think about liturgy, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. All things should be done decently and in order. And remember, in the context of these chapters, not only just 14, he is giving orders, Paul, to the Corinthians for how they're to worship corporately. So that's where this comes in. You must do it in order. In order. So worship at Westmount. So we went through the ancient liturgies. Remember, this is what a general Sunday would look like here. We talked about the call to worship. We looked at the ancient call and what would be similar in each of these. Who remembers that? What's similar in the, when we think of a call to worship, what are we talking about and what do we see in some of the Psalms and scriptures? Who remembers? What's happening there? Yeah.
To ready us.
Yeah, to ready us, to call us to worship. And that's really, really important today, isn't it? Let's do this quick little diagnostic. Think about all the baggage you just brought into the building. Right? I want you to think all of a sudden you're just going to lift high your voice. No, it's that transition, right? Beloved, let us get our hearts ready. Let us get our hearts set. That transition. What I love, if you've been at Westmount for a bit, so you see people understanding it. It's almost now once the guy ascends the platform, you start to see, oh, that's really good. I don't know about you, it's good for me, because I have 1,000 things rattling around in my heart that I need to have settled before I lift my soul and sing. Does that make sense? And it turns out this is not some Westmount thing. This is an Israel thing. The ancient call they did in Israel. Okay? With that, then, we turn to music after the call to worship. So the expression of worship corporately to begin is music. That doesn't mean worship is just music. That's why we kind of chafe at the term the worship leader. I mean, the worship leader is Christ, ultimately, right? And all of our life is an act of worship. We have worship on Wednesday at 3:33 and worship on Sunday morning, right? You worship. This is a corporate worship. And one of those expressions, along with Lord's Table, public readings, and prayers, is music. Songs of Ascent, remember, part of the Psalter in the Divine Song Book, right? Songs that would be sung by the pilgrims going up to Jerusalem. And we take a lot of cues from that. In fact, here at Westmount, this is why we sing a lot of those songs, which we'll get to in a moment. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. People say, why do you sing what you sing at Westmount? Right there. And look, note even the order. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We sing psalms. We sing psalms, right? That's just a selection. And you're going to hear a couple more this morning that are always appropriate to the text. I hope you notice that as the guys put the order together. It's not just, you know what, I like Psalm 24. I just really want to hear that. No, you're going to hear that this morning because it's about the king and blessing, which we're talking about with Isaac giving blessing. You see that? So it's not just a random selection of it. It'd be really good to mix these songs together. Songs that are appropriate to the order of service. We sing chapters of Scripture, Isaiah 12. Behold, our God is based on Isaiah 40. Back of three, right? We sing these. You're familiar with these. So not even just songs. We would say songs as well, or hymns as well. God, only wise and light and accessible, hid from our eyes. You know that from immortal, invisible. That's taken right out of 1 Timothy 1, who God is. In Christ alone, I mean, rooted in Galatians 3, he will hold me fast. The rich theology of John 10. The songs that we sing, so we have the psalms, and then the hymns and the spiritual songs are also rooted in Scripture. Sometimes we sing chapters of Scripture. Sometimes it's just taken words, and God blesses lyricists to put words together for us. But the key is they're rooted in the Word of God. Not in our, and I don't mean to be crass, not in our bosom or our bowels, right? Who knows what comes out when we do that? It's rooted in the Word of God. Rooted in the Word of God. Really important. Offering, remember we covered this. People always ask, why don't you pass a bag? Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:17. The act of worship, which is, I think, directly below where I'm at right now, simply reflects the biblical command to give cheerfully, to give willingly. And we feel very strongly at Westmount, we're not here to coerce you. That feeling that you get sometimes when you see a bag pass, honey, do you have right? No, that's not what offering is. Did you come this morning saying, all these ways I want to worship the Lord, in music and giving and prayer, etc. And then corporate prayer. This is where we landed, and I do want to pick this up a little bit today, and I just address some really good questions and feedback that we have as we continue on. So what did we say about corporate prayers? They are prepared prayers, which equal thoughtful prayers. Now, what are we not saying? We're not saying a spontaneous prayer is never thoughtful. Can we be clear about that? But I think we all recognize it can be more thoughtful when you sit and think about what you're saying versus a reactive prayer. And it's thought not only about what am I going to say to God, what am I going to say on behalf of the whole assembly? A thoughtful prayer. Right? Given that way. Spontaneous prayer, as we noted this, can sound so. Oftentimes, when you think about, not that this is distracting for all, but the amount of ums and ahs and pauses and repetition that aren't wrong necessarily, unintentional things, but are laced through spontaneous prayers. And when you're praying on behalf of the assembly, that's just a wonderful way to mitigate that. And let's be clear here in our liturgy, Westmount, this is not forced or fake or spiritless or feeling deficient praying. It's not that. That's not what we're doing. This is thoughtful, intentional, on behalf of, engaged, collective prayer. Now, there were some really good questions, right? Feedback on some of the words used. Is that reflective of the whole assembly? You know, sometimes it just feels so staged. One of the things I would say to you, initially, and we're going to look through the history of the church in a moment, is that would be natural if we're used to a Christian life of spontaneous prayer. Does that make sense? Think about anything you're introduced to for the first time. There's going to be transition, and there might even be, right, a feeling of, just I'm not sure. And that's normal and okay. What we're submitting here is not ramming it through. You're going to like it whether you like it or not. That's not what we're talking about. Thinking about the why. At Westmount, one of the things we want to do is always be ready to make a defense, not just for the hope within us, but for what we do. But what I want to say before we engage in this brief little survey, what we don't want to do at Westmount is be defensive. Does that make sense? Well, this is what we do, and you know what? No, we want to just make a defense. And like so many things, I think, for folks, it's just a matter of understanding the why. It doesn't mean you'll be a flag-waving carrier of corporate prayer, but you'll understand why we do what we do. Is that fair? So in the first century, and I'm just doing this very, very quickly and briefly, this was, many people would want to call it the 67th book if there was going to be one. This was the field manual for Christians, the Apostles' Gate. This is, wow, I'm a Christian now, what do I do? And truly, as you look in history, they debated if this book would be included because it's a very practical manual, right, of the teaching of the 12 apostles. Well, and again, we're not saying it's inspired, so I'm not saying that. What I'm showing you is flowing out of the apostolic church was an understanding that prayers were given. After you're filled, it says, this is at chapter 10, pray or give thanks this way. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your holy name, which you caused to tabernacle in your hearts, and for the knowledge, faith, and immortality in the kingdom, which you made known to us through Yeshua, your servant. To you be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then it continues on. Right? It continues on. Now, this is a written prayer in the Didache that they gave in the first century. And it was a help to brand new Christians. They were like, we've heard this before from some. We've had brand new Christians over the years. Like, I don't know what they're doing. Michelle opens her mouth, Sophie opens her mouth. I don't know. Like, they're just talking as if they have this relationship with God. What is that? So it's a great way that it helps and it teaches. Right? What did the disciples get from Jesus? Teach us how to pray. Matthew 6, remember? And what did Jesus say? Pray like this. So prayer is one where we just embrace the helps, not only from Christ, obviously in an inspired way, the history of the church. Book of Common Prayer, as we kind of go through the centuries a little bit, collection of prayer books and various prayers, morning and evening prayer, first written in 1549. This is for the Church of England, but it's been adopted by other churches outside the Church of England, especially post-Reformation, literally given for liturgy, that you would say these prayers. This is, and you know, in this case, we might say, again, not as a defensive of what we do here, this might be the same prayer that might be said in a 3 or 4 week rotation, versus how you have a man like Jeremy today has been thinking through what he's going to lead us in prayer and he's going to say for us today. And it's always new when a guy stands up. And then this, A Valley of Vision, I happen to have a copy here, really, really edifying book. This is a book of Puritan prayers. Yeah, some of you know this. Incredible, arranged topically, very, very edifying. Some of the language on some of the feedback before is a little antiquated or old, but that's okay. Right? We read it, and sometimes we get familiar with some of these words again. But it's a collection of written Puritan prayers, 16th, 17th century, thought given to the whole assembly. So as they wrote these, they were thinking about the gathered assembly. And again, when we think about spontaneous prayers, they can sound so, and here you very much get an illustration of that. And again, not forced, fake, or spiritless. Anyone reading The Valley of Vision. I mean, it speaks for itself. And this is not in front of anyone. This is just written down, thoughtful, prepared prayers, not necessarily thinking about an audience in view. So, those are just some thoughts, guys, again, we're not... I'm not certainly standing up here and say you guys are going to get all of this and totally be on board. Questions before we move off of scripture, or prayer, sorry, pastoral prayer. Any other thoughts as you let it kind of sink in, meditate? Does at least, maybe you're still feeling uncomfortable about it, but do you understand why at Westmount we do what we do? Would that be a fair thing to say? Maybe you don't agree, but you're like, okay, I get that. I see that. Is that fair? Does that make sense? Okay, all right, good, good, good. And again, any questions on it, come see any of us, David, Jerry, or I. What we don't want this to be is, look, this is just kind of what we're doing, interact. Some of you have already expressed that, you want to talk about it, which is great. All right, scripture reading. You also notice that we do that. Why? 1 Timothy 4:13 says, until I come, this is Paul to Timothy, devote yourself to what? The public reading of scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Listen, this is a command directly in the Word of God. I'm kind of stunned when people say to me, wow, you guys read the Bible in your church service. Like, yes, we do that, right? In a sense. And then, wow, and when you come to Westmount, you guys open your Bible all the time. Now, I'm not joking. This is a common piece of feedback. And then someone usually is going to say something like this. Yeah, I'm not used to that. Come from a church, and yeah, again, and that's not to say, listen, there are many churches that open the Bible. We're just saying, sadly, it's common not to do that. But one of the reasons we do is because it's a command in Scripture. What Paul gave to Timothy is given to the churches. He says in 1 Timothy 3:15, he says, this is my command for all the churches, that there'd be public reading, right? If you tie those two together. So let's go to Deuteronomy 31. So what is this? What are we talking about here? Someone read Deuteronomy 31, 9 to 13. Someone else grab Joshua 8, 30 to 35, and then someone grab Nehemiah 8, 1 to 3.
Deuteronomy 31, 9 to 13. Sorry, I had 32.
That's okay.
Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of the law, of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess.
All right. So what is being commanded by Yahweh through Moses there?
Assemble and read the word.
Yeah, read it. Yeah. Read the law. So the word of God that they would have had. And notice, this is a public, corporate gathering. Do you see that? He says, verse 11, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. So that, what I love that is, if we dig deeper in the verse, this is not just read it as part, you know, tick the box in your assembly, that they would hear it, so that they receive it, right? Assemble everyone, and he goes on, the people, the men, the women, etc., etc., right, that they would do it. Note that at the end of verse 12. So this is the public reading. So it's not enough in our day and age. People would say, well, I read my Bible. I've got my time at home. I've got, you know, I'm drawing a blank on that app. It's not a bad app. It plays the music as you're listening to the Bible app. My word. Anyway, you can imagine there's an app for all kinds of things. There's nothing wrong with Bible audio. But what happens is people limit it to, I take in my normal intake of the word. What we see in picture and you see in prescription is that you need to also hear it corporately. Mm-hmm. How many times, let me ask you a question. You read your Bible personally, filled with distraction, but you hear a public reading with the guy slowed down and you say something like this, wow, I missed that before. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. How many times you're under the public reading of scripture and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit illuminates something. That is because there's different ways that we're taking in the word, and this one is publicly. Joshua 8, 30 to 35. Look at the same for the next generation now. That's Moses. That's the under Joshua. Who's got that?
Then, oh, go ahead.
Then Joshua built an altar to Yahweh, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool. They offered burnt offerings on it to Yahweh and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. And all Israel, with their elders and officers and their judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priest, who carried the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, the sojourner as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had given the command at first to bless the people of Israel. But afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the sojourners who were going among them.
All right, look at verse 34 again. And afterward he read all the words of the law. Again, same context like Moses, a public gathering. Mm-hmm. Do we see that? The picture that we get in the Old Testament is a public reading of the Word of God. Now, for time's sake, just note Nehemiah 8. You see that with a future generation. In fact, they're going to stand all morning in the pouring rain in their church service. Literally, the text is clear about that, right? Think about where we're at these days. And are hustling to get out at noon, you know what I mean, so to speak. So we've come a far cry, and that's only to say they recognize the importance of these different facets of a liturgy, and one of them is to hear the Word of God. Now, how do we do it? We do it in different ways. The most common way is you turn to Psalm 118. The most common way is what you're going to hear today, right? And that is Daniel is going to read Hebrews 12, a portion of Hebrews 12. He's simply going to give us a reading. We also have what we had last week. Who remembers our scripture reading last week? This is a dangerous test. Who read it? What they did? Who can remember that? Taking great risks here. Great risks. Anyone remember what we did? And it's okay if you
don't. Oh, it was, we're supposed to read response.
Yes. Remember, Ken led us in that, right? It was a response reading through Genesis. And now, that's one, people will come and say, wow, whether it's Anglican or Catholic, why do you guys do that? So let's go to Psalm 118, 1 to 4. Someone read those four verses for us.
We'll give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever.
Yeah, we fit into verse 4. Right. Like Israel, like we do, and we would say, we would respond. This is a call to response. So not only in Israel, in the ancient church, what was adopted, whether you're a Catholic or an Anglican, right, aside from that perverse teaching, is a right response to God's word, an active engagement. I hope one of the things you feel when the guy gets up and he says, you know, what I'm going to say is in regular, what you say is in italics, is you think, okay, I need to be engaged. It's no time to tune out in a response reading. And hopefully it's time, like a song, to think about what you're responding to. Yeah, we will say his steadfast love endures forever. We can say it's like an amen to that. So that's why we have response readings, as we see in Israel. And who, go to 1 Timothy 2, who does that? Who does the Word of God say to lead us in that? Someone read 1 Timothy 2:12.
If we endure, we will also reign.
Oh, sorry, 1 Timothy 2.
Oh.
1 Timothy 2, 12. That's okay.
But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet.
Yeah, so very clear in the Word of God, right? The issue that we have with this might be modern, might be self, might be what others say. But can we agree with this on a Sunday morning? There is no question the Word of God is very clear. Mm-hmm. Right? Let's look at it. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. And as the men stand up at the front, exercising authority to pray, lead us in prayer, to read scripture, right? See musically. We are simply following the command in God's Word. And I think a simple diagnostic, I wrestle with this as a young Christian, any chafing to that, I have to admit, really comes from outside sources. I can't get to the position my flesh wants to in the Word of God. In fact, another one, we're not going to read it, even more direct than that, is 1 Corinthians 14, where he basically has a command for women in the assembly. Right? And there's some churches that take it really to, I would say, an unbiblical degree. But we recognize we take our marching orders from Scripture. Not a nominal modern church or spiritual people. What does the Word of God say? Is that fair? That's why we do what we do in Scripture. So, of course, other times, we don't do this a lot, although we do sing the one on the end, 1 Timothy 3:16. At times, we've recited the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer. Why? This is taken straight out of the Scriptures, of course. Now, Jesus didn't say, pray this. He said, what? Pray like this. So, at times, we would do it in Apostles' Creed. Every single line and phrase is rooted in Scripture. And it's flowing out of the Apostolic Church, a confession and a reminder of what we believe. So at times, you don't do it often, we would say that. Any questions on Scripture reading, response reading, before we move on? Okay, the Lord's Table. We covered this in a membership class. We're going to be going over this in full in a couple weeks. So I'm not going to belabor this. I'm simply just bringing up 4 points, because we're coming back to it. And these would be just quick hits to kind of tie us over to 2 weeks from now. It's a command. I'm going to read that passage, so I'm not going to have you go there. We're going to see the command as I lead the table after the sermon today. Luke 22, that's the Last Supper. Jesus commands his followers to do this. What about the frequency? Now go to Acts 20, verse 7.
Pastor.
Yeah.
Real quick on that Apostles' Creed.
Yeah.
He clarified as well. He made mention to the Holy Catholic Church.
Yeah. Thank you, Dustin. Very, very good. So Catholic, notice it's a small C there. Catholic means universal. That's what that word means. So that's why it's the Roman Universal Church flowing out of Rome. The Roman Catholic Church. Catholics, like so many words, great, great question, brother. I would say to you, Rome has stolen from us. Catholic is a good word. In fact, we sit as Catholic saints, I know that sounds crazy, universal saints, with brothers in Nigeria, in Brazil, all over the world. Right? We do. But that's why it's, in church history, they recognize, yeah, it's not a capital C, because it would be capital R, Roman, capital C, Catholic Church. No, this is the Holy Universal Church. Catholic means universal. Great question.
So then you drill a little further, like it's not just every church around the world is Bible-believing, saved, you know, believe upon Christ Church.
Amen, brother. And as we learned in a previous lesson, everywhere where genuine, true, blood-bought believers are, that's the Holy Catholic Church. Yeah, very good. Yeah, I know it's really, and they may be huddled like our brother is across the world in an apartment on a different day of the week because he can't gather on a Sunday. Or it may be in a big church in the States or here in Peterborough. Yeah, Lisa.
Just a quick question before. So the book, the Valley of Visions,
yeah.
I love that book and I read it. But often when I do read the prayers, I think to myself, and I don't know if this is right or not, but I should probably just read the Psalms. Because those are powerful. That's God's word.
Yeah.
Like, it's what do you say? Like, is there, I know it's okay to read the Valley of Vision, but what do you think we should maybe go towards?
My thoughts on that, it's really good, Elisa. People, like last week, will respond when we sing Psalm 139, I hate those who hate you. Mm-hmm. People have a visceral response to that. So we do say, recognizing that is a psalm in the songbook, but recognize when it was written. That's before the cross, before the new covenant. Valley of Vision is looking back at the cross and incorporates those people, just like all the New Testament does. So we're only aligning with good, faithful people like David when we sing the Psalms. But I would say, Elisa, and we would be called in a New Testament sense to go broader than that. We use the psalm book, yes, but Valley of Vision helps us because it's so much more than just what's in the Psalms. Now, I say that really sounds like the Psalms are less. It's just trying to get you into, they were written at a time before Christ, looking forward to Christ. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And we can really benefit. It's not Scripture. Valley of Vision is absolutely not Scripture. But it's able to synthesize a lot of the themes of Scripture, Old Testament and New, into a prayer. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah, so it's good. It's helpful. We always are reminded. That's why we don't sing Valley of Vision songs. We sing songs because they're in the inspired songbook. Yeah, good. Judith?
The way I've looked at the Valley of Vision book also is and you said it just now, is we align with the words that are being spoken, and their prayer is deeply rooted in Scripture. Mm. It's not a lot different than corporate prayer. Mm-hmm. We're aligning with what the gentleman is saying at the front in speaking, in praying over us, over the church, and again, rooted in Scripture, right?
Yeah, it is. Yeah. And I think so in
it's
ways,
an alignment.
It is an alignment, and it's a representation. Again, I really appreciate whether the feedback is on the words used or I wouldn't have said that. Remember, the men are standing on our behalf. Oftentimes with knowledge of, right, what the saints are going through, things that we would want to. Maybe it's not appropriate for everyone to know, but they've incorporated that in their prayer. I mean, this is a vital component. And you can see the things that fight against it would be like, well, you know, everyone should pray themselves and everyone should know and all that. No, this is no different to a parent praying on behalf of his family.
Yeah.
He's not spilling everything out to the children because they oftentimes just not appropriate. The man stands on behalf like the kings did, right, in the Old Testament, King Solomon, and praying on behalf of the assembly. So really good alignment with God's word. That's what we're aiming to do, by the way. I can say to you as one that does it, looking to align. I don't want it to be my words. I take things that we are going through as a church, oftentimes some individual things, put it into the Scriptures, and then pray on behalf of the assembly. Mm-hmm. Good, good, good. Again, any other continued questions on prayer response, just come see us. Going to move a little more swiftly here. Acts 27, who's got that? Let's read that out.
On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight.
So what do we learn just from that verse on breaking of bread in the apostolic church? What do you learn?
On the first day of the week.
Yeah. Now, I mean, again, I'm not trying to be provocative here. I just want to show you the Word of God. Does it say on the first month, one day a month? Does it say each quarter when we gathered, we broke bread? Look at it. What does it say?
On the first day of the week.
On the first day of the week. And just so you know, by the way, that I'm in the same boat, maybe some of you are. When I came to Westmount 11 years ago, I remember I was still, before I was still in California, and I was asking one of my seminary professors, I'm like, what's with these churches that break bread every week? And he said, oh, you know, and he got it, and he went to a church that broke bread every week. He said, Jason, well, let me do this with you. They, you know what they say, here's the reason. If you break bread every week, it becomes rote. Rote meaning repetitive. And pedestrian, and we just kind of aren't thinking. And my innate response, not that I know anything, was, well, then singing is rote. Preaching becomes rote. And he laughed, and he said, exactly, and opened up the word to say, this is what they did. Right? More logistics. The Lisa's got to fill up more cups. You know what I mean? Every week. Right? Lisa came to me once. I'm going to pick on you, Lisa. She's like, I wanted to do it. I want to do this thing. We're kind of wrestling with new people coming on. And she's like, I love it. Right? This is part of serving and doing these things every week, all the facets of doing worship. So, beloved, we simply following Scripture and the New Testament church, we break bread every week. And we're going to talk about why in a moment that is really good for you and I to do that. Talked about the Jiffy Lube, if you remember that, but we're going to come back to that in 2 weeks. The character of those at the table. Let's read this. Go to Acts 2. This is really important. 37, 38. This gets at another common question people ask still to this day. Acts 2, 37 to 38. What does that say?
Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so that's group. Now look what this group does. Go down to 42. Jerry, read that. What do they do?
And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers.
Okay. What does Peter say to them? Repent and break bread. Do you see that? Mm-hmm. Repent and break bread. Do you see that there in 37-38? Mm-hmm. No! It doesn't say that. Oh, dear. I love to do that to see who's paying attention. It doesn't say that. We practice that. Right? We, small W. Oh, I love Jesus. I came in. I don't want to feel left out. Give me some of that bread. It doesn't say that. It says repent and be baptized the very first thing you do. And this is where, you know, as you read the early church, how they guarded the table, do you know if there were spiritual police, they'd arrest us every Sunday. You actually tell people you should be baptized to take the Lord's table, and they drop down from the ceiling, that, right? You can't imagine what they did in the early church. Yes, because the Word of God says, repent and be baptized. This is the character of someone then doing 42. And you see this all throughout the book of Acts. So we then say this. Why do we say that? Because we love you and want to shepherd you to obedience. We want to shepherd you to that obedience. Does that make sense? Yeah. And I mean, a lot of people have huge issue with this. And especially the audacity to say, we want you to be in right standing at your local church. How many people are running from disgruntled things, right? Church discipline case, and then they show up ashore. I mean, it goes on in our city all the time. And they're taken in. So I really appreciate when elders will call and say, hey, so-and-so showed up. Yeah.
So a lot of churches don't even preach that. They just think that if you're saved, you can be taking the Lord's table. They don't even preach that you should be baptized first.
John, let me give you one further. I remember I literally almost had a heart attack sitting in a church a few years ago. There was a guy at the front, showed up at the church, and he said something like this. I don't know what brought you in to the building today. We're just happy to have you. Where have you heard that before? We're just happy to have you. We're going to pass around bread and you partake.
Yeah, that's crazy.
Yeah.
In this sense, and you will forgive my passion this morning, because you're looking at a guy that took 5 years to be baptized when I was a young Christian and paid the price for it every single day. Where I was encouraged, and I just didn't matter, it's okay, it didn't matter. I look back now, my baptism was a game changer in my life. I wouldn't be standing here if someone didn't come alongside me, literally shake me and say, what in the world are you doing? Calling yourself a Christian, prancing around, doing it, and you're just not baptized, and you think it's okay? And I'm thankful for that, because it's right out of the Word of God. It's so clear. So this is, beloved, mild, what we're doing on a Sunday morning. Mild. Right? Again, we want to be clear about that, because we love, and this is part of our task, Jerry, David, and I, to shepherd everyone here with however they've come in the door. That's why you'll hear guys. I mean, Tyler will do this a lot too. Come talk to us if you've never heard these things before. Don't take it. Come talk to us first. Does that make sense? So we're going to get into that more, and then the serious we've covered in one sense, and we'll come back to that in 2 weeks. This is why some of you, if you take the table in an unworthy manner, what does Paul say? That's why some of you are sick and have died. That's actually in the text. We're going to look at that in 2 weeks. This is serious business, right? Now, we want to be very careful with that, because Job was afflicted with sickness for no reason, and he was a blameless man. But we do also have a biblical picture or a prescription that you can be afflicted with bodily sickness if you take the table in an unworthy way. I don't know about you. Maybe I'm just too sinful that I tremble every week. I take it. I know my worthiness is not of my own in cleaning myself up. But I'm thankful. Thankful for the Lord's grace to do that. All right. The sermon. People will say, what is expositional preaching? You'll hear that here, right? What is that? I hear you guys talking about exposition and what that is. Expositional preaching just simply means to go out of, like X is that kind of out of preposition, right? Out of the Word of God. So it's taking something from the position being the Word of God, and again, I don't want to unpack all of that word for you. It's to take the literal message, the words that you're saying, out of the Word of God. And you would say, doesn't everyone do that? And we understand, no, everyone doesn't do that, right? I remember, I don't know about you, being at a church where the Bible might have been open for a second and read a verse and then springboarded into a political message. Springboarded into, when I was 8 years old, I did this, and it was like 20 minutes on, you know, this account. Expositional preaching, one of the things I'm just so mindful of every time is hug and then keep hugging the text. Make sure you're pulling that up, because that's it. There's no words we have to share, or Jerry when he's preaching, right? There's no words we want to share of our own. Now, obviously, we pray that the Holy Spirit will help us do that effectively. You pray for us. That's why we pray before and after a message, right? That it would be God's words. But that's what expositional preaching is. And why? You're still in Acts. Go to Acts 20, 26 to 27. This is why. Someone read that for us. This is why we do it that way. Because some people say, oh, I love a good topical message. I do too, and there's a time for that. But Acts 20, 26, 27 says what? Paul of his ministry in Ephesus. What does he say?
Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring you the whole purpose of God.
Okay, is that 27? What does Paul say? I did not shrink from declaring to you, some of your versions say, the whole counsel, the whole purpose, all of God. So Paul didn't shrink back from preaching all of God's word. Now let's tie that with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. He didn't shy away from, you know, those are difficult passages. I felt this in Exodus when we were preaching Exodus. You get to some of the slave laws, and you just feel like, man, Lord, help me understand what's going on here. But if I really wanted to pull the ripcord, let me tell you, I just said, can I just skip over that? I heard a pastor say that once at a church. Oh, yeah, you know what? That's just too hard a text. Literal true story. Let's just jump over myself. It's in God's word. Matthew 9 is just as relevant as Matthew 8. Then I'm the arbiter of what's important for you versus going verse by verse and letting the divine counsel say that. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. Take us back all the way to our first lesson. What does it say?
All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Okay, so now keep that in mind, what Jonathan just read. What parts of scripture are inspired or God-breathed? Give me the books. All of it, yeah, not a trick question. All implication, brother, keep reading the next two verses, 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. What does it say?
I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching.
It's like a therefore. If every word is inspired, what's the great there? Therefore what? Preach it. Leviticus 7, Mark 12, Revelation 4, preach it. Every single word. And that's a great comfort for me. Enjoy. The words are given already. I just need to make sure I'm responsible to stick to them. And don't add ridiculous words adjacent to this. Just communicate them as they are, as best as we can. Of course, the Lord works through each communicator of God's word differently, right? And it's a blessed thing. There's Apollos, there's Jerry, and so on. But we need to stick to the word of God. So that's expositional preaching. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Okay, and then finally, benediction as we close. That's what benediction, when we think about it most simply, is a final charge. We do that. You know, you've been here at Westmount after the last song. Whoever is preaching generally will come up and look to charge the assembly, basically with a word that charges them to some sort of action. And you're going to hear often something like, let us. I'm going to read the benediction today from Hebrews 13. Just like charge the congregation to do that. In fact, we'll leave Hebrews 13 because we'll read that later. Let's just read Romans 16, 25 to 27. And simply the final charge, as we've seen through the churches in ancient history, is you've heard, you've corporately worshipped, now go and do. So read that, Romans 16.
Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the Gentiles, leading to obedience of faith. To only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
All right, you see the charge there, right? A reminder of the truths of the book. And then to these Romans, this is what you are to go and do, to live for Him. So that's our liturgy here at Westmount Bible Chapel, from call to worship to benediction. And again, please, if you have questions flowing out of any of these, come and talk to us. Come and see us. We would love that. It's a really healthy and good thing when we do make a defense, or when we have to make a defense for it. Keeps us sharp and on our toes, and a reminder we're not just doing things because we like it, or aimlessly or thoughtlessly. Good, healthy questions do that. All right. Any final questions on that? Last 10 minutes, we're going to turn to the end. Again, not a ton of time, but yeah, Adrian.
With the benediction, I remember my time in other churches, especially in the Methodist Church, and the benediction usually was just kind of seen, or like when there's more like as a general, just as a blessing, right? So they would go usually to the part, the apostolic blessings, saying yeah, like Thessalonians, you know, may the peace of the Lord be with you,
yeah,
the peace of the Lord strengthen you, and all that, more as a blessing to the congregation rather than a charge. What's like the differentiation between the two?
Yeah, great question. Great question. That you particularly see in Israel. Number 6, the Aaronic benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you, right? So that's your classic tradition. And that's great. And we've done that at times. But what you see in the New Testament church with Paul's letters is a benediction often, and we just saw that after many of his letters at the end, that is much more than a blessing. It actually turns on a hinge, brother, and it's a let us. That's actually called an exhortation. So it's a very New Testament church thing. So yeah, there's nothing wrong. The blessing is good, absolutely. But we would just say at Westmount, when we look at the New Testament, it's amplified more than just a blessing. And we do say that, right? The men will say that, the Lord bless you, the grace of our Lord be with you. But there's also a let us, right, included in that. So that's a very good question, brother, very good question. We're just looking to follow the template we see in the New Testament, brother. Good, good stuff. Okay, few minutes on Orthodox eschatology, and we can do this. I don't even feel like it would be rushed. I just want you to note some of these. What are we saying here with all of the eschatology madness that's going on today? We have lost the essence of what, as a Christian, what simply must you believe to be a Christian about the end? Not timing of the rapture, not details of the millennium, not what's going on in the Middle East. We've lost all of that. That just kind of clouds us. What is Orthodox eschatology? We would define it this way: what all Christians must believe about future events, as opposed to the elements of eschatology where there is room for a diversity of opinions. As I said, millennium and rapture. Does that make sense? We spend a ton of time on this these days. You know what I'm talking about? Tons. And we just give lip service to, oh, Christ is coming back again. That is a cornerstone of our eschatology, Christ to be returning. So in this class, in a fundamentals class, and it's not to say, by the way, we don't teach on millennium and rapture. That's just not in this class. We do that in midweek studies. We do that in framework studies. We do that. We're not saying we shy away from that. We have opinions rooted, we pray, in the Word of God. But they're very much, when you look at the church, a lot of people disagree on eschatology. What we're zoning in on for the remainder of this class is what is Orthodox, what every Christian must believe. So just note these. We're not going to turn to all of them. For example, this one's straightforward. I just want you to note these two references, Old Testament and New. The second coming of Christ. To be a believer, to be born again, you must believe that he is coming again. There are some, and you might hear this, and say, oh, Jesus came back already in the first century. Or Jesus is not coming back again. That's unorthodox. And it's wrong. That is the cornerstone of your New Testament. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Right? This is Paul's exhortation. So we live, and what a great joy to live. Can I say that in the world we live in? Whether it's out in the world, in society, or in our personal spheres, isn't that a great hope to know? Christ is coming, and we're going to see what he's coming to do in a moment, but he is coming back. He is kind of maybe in our lifetime. We don't know. We don't know. So that's number one. On that, Christ's return is unknown but imminent. Someone grab 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-2. This is important. Christ's return is unknown. So have you ever heard people say, yeah, you know, you're on social media, right? And what's the big fur on social media? Oh, this guy took out billboards that Christ is coming back on October the 12th. And he's done, what do you hear? He's done these calculations and he is coming back on that day. Nonsense. What does 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-2 say?
Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night.
Yeah, like a thief in the night. I don't know if any of you had your home broken into. The last time I did, the thief just said, hey, Jason, is it okay? 4 a.m. on Tuesday night, I'm coming in, I'm going to take your goods. Right? It may happen to you. They're really polite thieves these days. They say, I don't want to intrude, right? Of course not. The point of the illustration is nobody knows. Right? It's imminent. Could come at any moment, but we don't know. Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, says the same thing. Not even the Son knows. It's the Father's business. What will happen at that? The dead will rise. Just note that. We have an Old Testament verse and a new. Please note those. The prophet Daniel talks about that, that the dead will rise. And John, this is important. Every human being will rise from the dead. Right? And you say, oh, that's all I need to hear. Let's go live it up. No. Every human being will rise from the dead to what?
Be judged.
Exactly. Exactly. To be judged. The difference for us Christians is who stands in our place at the judgment. Christ. This is what we see. He looks on Christ instead of us. I mean, give me an amen for that. I mean, we're all sinners, right? And it's Christ's righteousness, not our own. Thank God I'm not presenting my works and my sin to him. Thank God for that. It's right. Christ alone. However, some will be. And they'll be presenting their filthy rags and hoping for eternal life. No, all the dead will rise and will be judged. There it is. We don't need to belabor that. Christ is coming, and this is, oh, he's going to conquer evil physically. He has spiritually. He's going to rule, and he's going to reign. One of the things Jerry and I just tell each other about, because there's a lot going on at Westmount, as some of you know. Christ is coming. He's going to sort this all out. It's not for Jerry, David, and Jason to figure out all these things. Because it's overwhelming. Christ is coming, beloved, and he's going to sort this mess out. Praise God. So we have a responsibility as we wait to be holy and not add. Okay? So note those two. Zechariah 14, important chapter, Revelation 19. Sin, suffering, and death will be wiped away. Revelation 21, 4. You know those verses famously. You've probably heard them at funerals many times. But it really only applies to a limited group of people. Right? That can actually be joy. And we will all give an account for our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, to the believer, you will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now again, that judgment seat of Christ is to consider what we've done in Christ. Heavenly rewards are dispensed and so on. But we don't face eternal judgment for our sin because of Christ. Praise God. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed for man to die once, everyone dies once, and after that comes the judgment. Okay? All of God's plans and promises will be fulfilled. Isaiah 46 is embedded in some chapters there. Yahweh clearly states, I am the beginning and the end. What I purpose will come to pass. And we're going to see this morning with Isaac. Isaac and Esau. Yeah?
When you made that statement about a lot of things going on in the church, not only that, there's lots of things going on in the world, and we can rest on Christ that he'll sort those things out.
Yeah, I know, John, it's so good. If you'll allow me in just an extra minute, people will come often, people we love, and they'll say things like this. Can you believe, you know, the Straits of Hormuz, they're closed up again? Did you hear what Trump did? And for me, listen, I'm not an ostrich. I look at the news very minimally, but I will say this, John, with you, brother. It really doesn't matter. Jason, are you being holy? Are you taking care of your straight to Hormuz? That sounds terrible. You know what I'm talking about. No, but honestly, are you more concerned about Donald Trump? Are you more concerned about what Carney's doing than serving the living God with the breath that he's given you? We hide behind those things. John, I'm with you, brother, and I love that. Yeah, the world in one sense is falling apart, we could say. And God knows that. He knew that before I was born. He put me into this world to live and serve him. That's what we're called to do. And knowing that all of his plans and promises will be fulfilled, i.e. he's coming back. He will conquer. I mean, I always think about that when evil people get away with things. I mean, it's crazy. I've had, by the way, so you know that I'm not like a complete dino. When those MPs cross the floor, I'm kind of like, are you kidding me? Like, this is just wrong. And I'm like, Christ is coming back, and he's going to set it all right. Everyone's going to answer to God for that. So I can't, I'm not going to fret. There's work to do. Christ's kingdom will have no end. Mark those verses. Praise God. This is eternity future. There is no end. He will reign forever and ever. Right? Amazing. The eternity ahead for us. Finally, the righteous will continue in God's presence, and the unrighteous will continue in torment, the lake of fire, both into eternity future. There is no temporal punishment. It is eternal punishment. And that is why. That is why the stakes are the highest they can ever be with a soul. It's not temporal annihilation. It is eternal separation from God and torment. So those are the basic events of the end. If you want any of those references we went through on a jet tour, but it's okay, we can, because this is Orthodox eschatology. Again, Christ is coming back. He's going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to conquer, rule, and reign. And all of his plans and promises will come through to fulfillment. So I'll leave that on there. Questions, we're plumb out of time. But again, you can come talk to any of us about that. We're going to pick it up with baptism next week. So we're going to do that and get into the ordinances. But God willing, you've gleaned something from this of eschatology as we do that little injection.